Okay, so for today's second class, we have our brother Mark Vincent. His theme for the week is How Readest Thou? And he's titled today's class, So What? Brother Mark.
So, yesterday we agreed that we would have a look at Micah today. Before we get into that, though, I just wanted to do a couple of other practical points about Bible study. And one of them is just where you, just the physical aspect of how you do it. Some people obviously like to have wide margin Bibles. I can see looking around there that there are a number of you who've got wide margin Bibles, like to write things in your Bibles. As you can see, I don't have a wide margin Bible. I have a cereal box, which I've covered with black tape, and this has been all around the world with me. I think I need to get a new cereal box now. But this is just a Bible without any margins. And personally, I've had wide margin Bibles in the past, and I find that I tend to always see the passage through the notes that I've written. So it can be a little bit, personally, I find it a little bit constraining. Do you know what I mean? So I look at a passage, and instead of thinking about it fresh, I look at what I've written in the margin, and then I think about it that way. So obviously there is a lot of useful stuff that you can write in your margin, lots of facts and so on, which is good to have there. Personally, I'd rather write it somewhere else. One of the things I did when I was, I guess, in my late teens was I just got a big folder for each of the parts of the Bible. So I got a folder for the letters. I got a folder for like the law, another one for the history books, another one for the writings. So I think I had like 6 or 8 folders or something. And anytime I had anything to write down about any of the books in that part of the Bible, just went into the folder and said, I've got, I can find pretty much, as long as I keep it up to date, I can find what I've done like that pretty easily. So that was something that was definitely worth doing for me. The other thing that I wanted to suggest to you is, it depends how you think. People think in different ways. Some people think through pictures. I've known some people who actually draw pictures in the margins of their Bible. I can't quite see how that would work, but it obviously does for some people. The thing that I found most useful is simply to print out the text. I don't know if you probably can't really see that very well, but you see down there, I've just from a Bible program, I've just got the text of the AV and I've printed it and made the column of the page very narrow, so I've got all this space around here, so it's like a huge wide margin. And then I just scribble thoughts, and I don't try and, these aren't sort of final thoughts, they're not, I only write down something when I'm absolutely sure it's right. It's more like a sort of verbal diarrhea, where anything that I think, I just write it down. And then I look at it later, and some of it you think, no, that was rubbish, and you just get rid of it. And some of it you think, right, I'm onto something. And the other thing that you can do when you do this, which you don't want to do on your Bible, is that you can, when you notice a theme or a word that keeps appearing, you can just put a circle on it, draw a line to another place where the same idea comes, draw another line. So, because you probably can't see that, if that's my piece of paper, I've got my Bible going down here, I can just write notes, whatever, down here. You remember how we divided that psalm up yesterday into 3 parts? And that was Psalm 52, and we divided the other psalm. We looked at the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. So I would just, if this was Psalm 58, I would just make a line there. So this is verse 1 to 2, and I'd make another one here. And then I would just draw circles and lines between things at the beginning and things at the end that were linked together. And now if I go back to that page, if I think to myself, I remember I did some study on Psalm 58 once, what was it that I thought about Psalm 58? I can get the sheet of paper out and I can straight away see, oh yeah, there were all those links between the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. That was quite interesting. And there were all those animals as well. So maybe you put square boxes around your animals and link them together. And then you remember just at a glance, yeah, that was the psalm that had the slug in it or whatever. And then, what's the point, which was supposed to be our title for today, what's this bit about, what does it mean, why is it there? You can write all that stuff in the margin. And the other thing that's really useful as well is write down your questions. There's always going to be things that you don't understand. So, why doesn't it tell me this? Why is that bit there? Write it down. It may be that later on someone will say something and you'll work it out. You'll come back to your questions. When you've studied the next page, you may already have the answer to the question that you wrote down, and then you can obviously go back and write the answer in. So this is a real practical way of doing Bible study. Bible study is about reading the Bible and thinking about it. Actually, scribbling and writing things down is a good way of thinking, if your mind works anything like my mind. Has anybody got any other suggestions of like how they'd like to do Bible study that you'd like to share? Okay, that's fine. Yeah, go on.
I use three different colors.
Okay.
I use red for my verses, blue for my definitions, and black for like general writing. So that way just helps me to like when I flip through my Bible and I'm looking for something, it's easier for me to pick out if I'm looking for a verse, if I'm looking for commentary or whatever.
So sounds a good idea. Yeah. Yeah.
When I do my readings, I always do it with a concordance or a lexicon.
Okay.
Like, I like to look at the words and stuff.
Yep.
Like, they mean if it makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah, yeah. And the good thing about if you've got a piece of paper like this, you've got a little bit more space to write those definitions and stuff in as well. Because I always found it was kind of cramped even with a wide margin Bible. It was kind of cramped to get stuff in. Any other suggestions or ideas? Okay. A couple of warnings as well. Be on the lookout for things that are suspicious in Bible study. Sometimes you'll hear talks and you'll hear people say things and people make connections, and you'll think, be on the alert. Just because someone suggested there is a connection doesn't necessarily mean that there is. Sort of keep your common sense about you and say, does that actually make sense? Can anyone tell me what allegory is? Anybody? Is that a hand there? Yeah, go on. Yeah, it's like when you take something and you say, actually, this isn't about this, it's about something else. So it's like a picture. So the parable of the sower. So then you've got these different kinds of soil, yeah. And then you say the good ground represents a person who is open and receptive to the word of God. The thorny ground or the thorns represent the cares and pleasures of this life. So you look at the items that you've got in your story and you say, actually, this isn't about what it appears to be on face value. You know, Jesus didn't tell the parable of the sower because he was interested in sowing. He taught it because you could cash out the individual elements in the parable and get a spiritual meaning out of it. There's a danger, though, of going too far in allegory, and I think sometimes you'll hear this. You'll hear people kind of stretching points, and nobody knows, of course, obviously, nobody knows quite where to stop the line, but let me give you an example of allegory carried too far, and I think when I tell you it, you'll see the kind of danger that I mean. So in the Song of Songs, there is a lady, and she obviously has different parts of her body. And some people will take each part of her body, so you know how in Song of Songs it says your neck is like the tower of, I forget which tower it is, your neck is like a tower and your head is like such and such. And in there, there's the verse where it says your breasts are like two young roes. And so what some people have done is said, okay, well, let's try and interpret that. And there are lots of different interpretations out there. So you've got someone saying, well, I think one breast represents Moses and one represents Aaron. And someone else says, well, I think one represents the Old Covenant and one represents the New Covenant. And someone else says, well, I think one represents law and one represents grace. One represents the New Testament, one represents the Old Testament. Do you see how arbitrary this is? Yeah? It's what people are doing there. They're just saying, okay, I'm just going to think of something of which there are two, and I'm just going to then apply this and say that that's what it means in the case of this woman in Song of Songs. And you see, it's pretty silly, isn't it, really? Because there's no way of knowing. So if you're a person who says, right, I think one breast is Moses and one breast is Aaron, and the whole concept of it is kind of daft, isn't it, really? And someone else says, well, I think one is the Old Testament, one is the New Testament. How are you going to prove who's right on that? There's no evidence. It's just someone's opinion and someone else's opinion, and there are eight different opinions about that. And that would suggest that in that example, we're looking too hard here. We're trying to allegorize something, and what we're doing, we're creating something which is fanciful. And you know, there are lots of symbols in the scriptures, but we just need to keep a sort of sanity check that we're not getting carried away in terms of looking for interpretations of different things. Sometimes I think we do the same things with word studies. Sometimes people will find a word in the Bible and they'll find another passage where the word occurs and they'll say, because that word means this in this passage, therefore it means it in this other passage too. Now, why should it? You know, we know that we know in English, as English speakers, that we use words in different ways. And the context tells you what the word means. So don't be too mechanical. You know, if you find this word means something in one passage, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. And you'll quite often find people making that assumption. And you need to think about whether it's really valid or not. I was once, when my boy was about three or something, we've gone on holiday to this place called Center Parcs, which is like a, what's it like? Well, it's a place where lots of people go on holiday and set in woods and so on. And we'd gone to this little stream, and he'd found this stick. And this is what he said. I mean, he's only just started to talk, so, you know, this is a little basic. But he picks up the stick and he says, I found a stick, Daddy. And then he pretends to fish with the stick and he says, it's like a rod. And then he says, like Moses' rod. And then he said, saw the burning bush. And then he said, Fireman Sam had to come and put it out. And Fireman Sam is like a children's character, you know, like Postman Pat or something. Do you see what he's done there? He's just making associations between different ideas that he's familiar with. Now, we know there is no connection between Moses' rod going fishing and Fireman Sam, right? That's obvious, yeah? But do you see, the human mind is an associative thing, and we make these links. And now that's a very childish one, and you can see in each case, in a way, it's quite smart, isn't it? He's gone from a stick to a rod. He's gone from a fishing rod to Moses' rod. He's gone from Moses' rod to a fire. He's gone from a fire to Fireman Sam, his favorite TV character. Every step of it, you can see why he made it, but what you've got at both ends of it is something that has no connection at all. And sometimes you hear that, what I call Fireman Sam type Bible study, where you see people make connections, and yes, there is a connection, but is it a valid connection? Does it actually make sense for these things to be connected? So, just wanted to put those couple of warnings out there. You know, don't believe something just because someone tells you. Think it through. You know, in terms of studying the Bible, think it through about whether it really makes sense, whether it really fits or not. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's do Micah then. We've got half an hour. What we're going to do is, again, take a part of the prophecy each. So Micah's a difficult book. I mean, we went through Corinthians and we looked at the problems. It wasn't too difficult to spot the problems, was it? Micah, the book of Micah, is pretty difficult, particularly in the middle. But what we want to do is, with 30 minutes, see if we can make head or tail of it, basically. See if we can make any sense out of it. So, well, let's start at the back. And if this row, if you can look at Micah chapter 1, please. This row, Micah chapter 2, 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, And if you guys over there can look at chapter 4 as well, that would be great. So if you can read your chapter and just try and work out what's going on. What is this about? And so you might want to make a few notes for that. What is it about? And then see if you can think of a word also that summarizes the overall sort of mood of the chapter. Okay, let's see how we're getting on. So if you can look at what you've noted or think about what you've read and say, is there a word that summarizes like the mood of this chapter or the subject of this chapter? See if you can think of one particular word. So let's have a crack at chapter 1. Anyone got any suggestions?
Maybe judgment.
Judgment. Yeah, everyone happy with that word? Can anyone think of a better word or a different word? Do you like the word judgment? Yeah? Okay, good, good. We have agreement. What about chapter 2? Vengeance or revenge, right? Which sounds not unrelated to judgment, yeah? And do you think judgment would also have done as a summary of your chapter? Yeah. Okay. Any other word anyone thought of that you want to mention? No. That's great. Excellent. Okay. Chapter 3. Any words there that spring to mind as a summary? Sorry? You've got judgment too, right? We seem to have something going here, don't we? Any alternatives or other words?
Corruption,
yeah, okay. And we can see how those two are related. Why is the judgment coming? Because of the corruption. And presumably in your chapters, would corruption have been relevant in your chapters too? Yeah? Okay. So we've got quite a theme going on. Let's note this down. So we've got judgment in two, we've got vengeance, three, we've got corruption, and you said judgment, two. There was one other word that you had in chapter two. What was the other word you had? Revenge, yeah, great. But really, these are all, these words are relevant to all these three chapters. Yeah, okay, let's go for chapter four. What happens in chapter four? Yep. The coming kingdom. All right. So we've suddenly broken the mold, and we're in. Any other words? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. God saves Israel. Yeah. So salvation. Yeah. Okay. Any other? Hope. Great. Anything over there that you want to add? Happy with that? Yeah.
It talks about when Christ returns, Jerusalem exalted above the mountains.
Yeah.
It describes Jerusalem as the tower of
the flock. Is that right? Yeah, okay, great. That's excellent. So we've got, let's use these as our words, hope, salvation, kingdom, and then we've noted that we've also got these themes going on as well. So we have entered a new world then, haven't we, when we go into chapter 4. Yeah. What happens in chapter 5? Yeah.
And then it talks about pretty much everything after that, but destruction again. It goes back to destruction.
Okay. Who's being destroyed? Yep. Okay. Great. Great. Let's go back to our chapters 1 to 3 for a moment. Who was being judged in these chapters? Israel. Right. So you're right that it comes back to judgment, but it's at least partially different because we've got judgment on Assyria now. We may have judgment on Israel as well, but we certainly have judgment on Assyria. The first bit was about, what did you say the first four verses were about? Christ coming. Okay, so let's put Christ. And then we've got judgment on Assyria. What we've got here, actually, is compared to how straightforward it was to get one theme for chapters 1, 2, and 3, in chapter 5, it's quite tricky, isn't it? You've got a lot going on in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is much less clearly defined than 1 to 3. And in fact, you know, how you interpret these, making something of chapters 4 and 5 is very difficult, I think. We'll come back to that later on, depending on how much time we've got. Let's go into chapter 6. Were you chapter 6? Yeah. What? Judgment again, okay. And did you get a sense of who the judgment was against in chapter 6? Judgment on Israel again. Okay. So we seem to have gone back now into the old world where we were before. Any other things that you'd want to add from chapter 6 that not captured by that?
Controversy.
Sorry?
Controversy.
Where are you getting that from? Okay.
There's two.
Right, okay. Which is God's... that's kind of like God's accusation. Yeah. judgment, accusation, let's put that, just because it's a bit more of a modern word than controversy. So it doesn't mean what the English word controversy now means. Okay, let's go to chapter 7. What did you have?
Like the last days and the believers that are left, and then Christ comes.
Also to add, like, I thought we could have said is like triumph over adversity through faith in God. I don't know how to put that in a word.
No, no. Endurance, maybe?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, well, let's get that one while it's in my head. Endurance. We've got Christ coming. What else? Is there anything else that you said? Right, right. Is there any judgment? Yeah.
Like 69. He just talks about how like the nations will see what's going on.
Right.
Like, verse 17, it kind of talks about what they're going to be like, because they're going to be afraid of the Lord.
Judgment. So we've got judgment on nations. And I think at the beginning of the chapter as well, isn't the judgment on Israel too? Verse 2, the good man is perished from the earth, there is none upright among men. Verse 3, they may do evil with both hands. There's also confession, is there, in verse 9? Now, chapter 7 is another complicated one, because, there's a lot going on, isn't there? You know, it's not like there's one monolithic theme that goes across the entire chapter. There's a few bits of stuff going on. But just looking at a very high level sort of bird's eye view of this, it's quite interesting that we need to put that the judgment is on Israel here as well. It's quite interesting that we've got three chapters here that deal with the sins of Israel and God's judgments on them. And we've got two chapters here that deal with the sins of Israel and God's judgments on them. This one has some other stuff as well, but it certainly has that theme within it. And then we have this central section which deals with the work of Christ, with the kingdom, with hope. Swords into plowshares. Thou Bethlehem, where Jesus is going to be born. So, what Micah has done is created a kind of sandwich here, where, you know, like you have two pieces of bread and you have a filling in the middle. Or bookends, and here's the thing in the middle. Here's the picture in the middle. This is what it's like at the moment. Judgment, punishment, Israel not ready to accept God. This is where the world is going. This is how God is going to save Israel from the mess that she is in. Now, also in chapter 7, we've got some links which go back into this stuff. So chapter 7, you know, as the concluding chapter, pulls in things from both this section and this section. So chapter 7 works as a good summary. But I think it's quite interesting that the whole of the book is framed by the theme of judgment, and then you have this big section of hope in the middle of it. So the message of the prophets is, you know, there are lots of prophets that have a similar message of your lives aren't right, you need to change them, God is going to judge you unless you repent. And Micah has that same message. The way that the prophets get to that message is a little bit different in each case. And what's special about Micah, and you know, it's quite different to, let's say, Isaiah, who wrote in Micah's day. It's quite different to Hosea and Amos, which were other early prophets like Micah. One of the things that's different about it is this structure, this vision of the kingdom, this picture of where Christ will be born. It's all. This is all unique to Micah. So already, just from 15 minutes work there, we've got something of a framework here for understanding the book of Micah, haven't we? And we can start already to address the question: what's the point of Micah? The point is, Micah was writing to some audience who needed to change their lives and who were in danger of being judged by God. But he was also assuring them that there was hope for the future, that God would ultimately save them, and that's the central section of his book. And already from that, I can start to think about what the relevance of this might be for me. Now, let's think about when Micah actually wrote now, and we've put a bit more flesh on this. Micah 1 and the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we've got a date there of some kings, so we can find out, obviously, what went on in the lives of those kings, and then that will help us work out the relevance of Micah to his own day. He saw this vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now that's interesting because in Micah's day, Micah lived during the period, you remember the kingdom was split obviously between the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And the northern, every northern king was bad, pretty much. And God brought that northern kingdom to an end in 721 BC. The Assyrians came in and destroyed them, basically, and took them away captive. Some of them escaped to the south, but most of them were taken away captive. And that kingdom was never reestablished in that form. Micah lived during that time. So Micah... when Micah talks about judgment, there's something actually taking place in his own day as the Assyrians come down and invade and take those 10 northern tribes away, which is obviously very relevant to the people in his own day. So he saw these visions of judgment concerning Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, most of Micah's mission, as we've got it, seems to be to the people in Judah, to the southern kingdom. And can you see the relevance of it for them then? When he preaches to the people in Jerusalem, to the people in the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah, he's saying, look what's happening in the north. The Assyrians are invading right now and taking these people captive. What do you think that means for you? He's going to do the same to you, Judah, unless you repent, because you're not that much better than they are. You might be a little bit better, but you've still got a long way to go. So that would have been quite a powerful message then to the people of Judah. You better act now to change things, or else you're going to suffer the same fate as what is currently happening in the north. So it's no surprise then that Micah should have so much to say about judgment, that he should have such a strong message of repentance, and that as part of this chapter 7, which was one of our more complicated chapters, he should confess the sins of his own people. He should confess the sins of Judah and say, look, I know we're a bad lot, Lord, please help us. So the historical context fits the shape of what's going on in the book. Maybe in the last few minutes we can take a closer look at chapters 4 and 5. So let's now sort of home in on this central section, because this is a really exciting bit, isn't it? I mean, you can look at all that stuff about judgment and say, well, okay, I know there are problems in my life that I need to sort out, and those judgment passages remind us why it's important that we do that. But, you know, it's pretty exciting to look at these passages of hope in chapters 4 and 5. So let's clear some board. So you noticed that, let's just scan together over chapter 4. So there's this picture of the kingdom, isn't there? In the last days, so now is the day of judgment, but in the last days... there's a deliberate contrast there at verse 1 of chapter 4. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and people will come up to worship God, and he will be the judge, verse 3. Verse 4, everyone will sit under his vine and under his own fig tree, so there won't be exploitation and people taking other people's land in that day. People will have their own inheritance. Verse 6, in that day, see again this reference to in that day I will make her who that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So that's a pretty clear prophecy of the kingdom, isn't it? And Isaiah has a similar prophecy, in fact, in chapter 2. And thou, O tower of the flock, verse 8 now we're in, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So the judgment prophecies in Micah are all about God potentially having to take that kingdom away. He's just taken it away from the northern kingdom. There's a threat of him doing so to the southern kingdom as well. But this prophecy is saying, but that kingdom will return. There will be a king over Israel again. But that time is not yet. Verse 9. Now we get into this woman, don't we? Verse 9. So we got verse 1 to 8. 4 verse 1 to 8, which are about the kingdom. Then we got 4 verse 9, which says, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. What do you think that is about? What do you think those two verses are about? Any ideas? Who is the woman? Israel. Right, so Israel is pictured as a woman in pain. What would that pain be a reference to?
Being in captivity.
Being in captivity. Okay. Being in captivity where? Tells you in the verse. In Babylon, all right? So, Micah is saying, do you see how verse 9 begins? It begins with the word now, doesn't it? Did you notice how verse 1 began? It began with, but in the last days. So the text is actually setting up a contrast between the last days, when the kingdom will be, and it said that again in verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, and it's drawing a contrast between those last days of the kingdom and now. Verse 9, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? And verse 10, be in pain, labour to travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. So because of her sins, Israel now has to go into captivity in Babylon. She's being judged by God. But in the last days, God will bring her back again. So she's going to have this time of travail now, and of course, the point of travail, when a woman has travail in childbirth, is that there is actually an end to it. There is actually a positive ending to that pain, which is when the child is born. And you can think of that as being Jesus being born. We're going to get onto Jesus' birth in chapter 5. But it's also a picture of when she'll come back to the land again, and God will establish the kingdom. So you see the contrast between now and then. So now is the time of suffering, but in the last days, God will bring his people back to the land again and will save them. And in fact, the whole of chapters 4 and 5, which seem to be so difficult, and they are difficult, it's simpler once you start to realize that there's this constant alternation. We start off by talking about the last days, and then we go into now. And there has to be this pain and suffering before the then of salvation. And that's how it is in our own lives, isn't it? It's the same pattern that God uses. First the suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the exaltation and the glorification, then the resurrection, then the return with the kingdom. First the suffering and the cross. How is it for us? How is it supposed to be? That we should enter into Christ's sufferings and that there will be glory in his kingdom. How is it for Israel? It's exactly the same. Now you must go into captivity in Babylon, but the days will come, in the last days, God will redeem you and bring you back to the land. And we could, in fact, go on throughout chapters 5 and see the same contrast between now and then. And I'll just give you one. We won't do it because we don't have time, but just one flavour of that. You see, look at the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5 seems classically difficult because it seems like when you read, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek," what does that make you think of? Yeah? Who got smote on the cheek?
Christ.
Christ, right? So when you read 5 verse 1, you tend to think this is Christ's death. And then you read 5 verse 2, and what do you think 5 verse 2 is about? Christ's birth. Right. So you seem to have Christ's death before his birth, which is paradoxical to say the least. And this is why the chapter is difficult. But you notice then 5 verse 1, it says, "Now. Now gather thyself into troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." He's actually not talking about Christ initially there, he's talking about the king of Judah being taken away. He's saying, gather yourself in troops all you like, muster your armies. You've sinned against God and you have to go into captivity in Babylon. There's no other way for it. You must go into captivity for your sin. And from there God will redeem you and the Lord Jesus Christ will come. So, again, that little clue now helps you understand the order and the progression of what's happening in the chapter. So verse 1 of chapter 5 is about Israel's, the end of the kingdom of Israel. It's about the king going into captivity. And verse 2 is about how God is going to address that problem by sending a new king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go into the birth of Jesus. So, that's it, I think. Thank you very much. You've been a good audience. You've listened attentively and you've joined in when I've asked you questions. I've appreciated that. It would have been pretty awkward for me to give these classes and for me to have asked you questions and there have been no interactions. So thanks for joining in. Bible study is fun. It's exciting. It's rewarding. And what it's about, basically, is reading the Bible carefully, taking the time to think. And when we do that, and when we ask those basic questions, why is this here, what's the point of it, how am I going to be different as a result of having done this study, then we're going to find it tremendously rewarding. One of the great blessings that we have as well is that we have each other. You know, one of the things that's really impressed me is that as I've been going away from classes sometimes, I've actually heard you guys talking about some of the things we've been talking about together. That's a great blessing, isn't it, that we can actually share, that we can actually ask each other questions, talk to each other about what we're finding out from the Bible. We're all on a journey of trying to discover more about God's plan and trying to find out how we should live our lives. It's a great blessing that God has given us each other to share that journey with. Thank you very much.